Father, who knows anything about the things of God unless the Holy Spirit teaches us? And we ask for that this morning, that all human thought may be set aside and that the Holy Spirit may teach what he wants his sheep to know. In Christ's name, amen. The subject we're dealing with is a critical one for the church because it is a subject that has been dividing the church down the middle for the last several years. At least, that is, in a more specific way in the last several years. As I have indicated to you in the past, my interests are not in any way prejudicial, in as much as I don't have to defend any particular line of teaching. I'm not salaried by any organization that requires of me a specific line of doctrine, and I can be open about the matter. And it is my supreme desire to give to you what the Holy Spirit is really trying to say to us in the Word of God. And in other words, to present to you Christianity or the following of Christ at a reality level. I am totally unhappy with the tendency to make the following of Christ a highly theological matter, that one has to be a religious specialist to know what he's doing in regard to the faith. I think the teachers ought to be specialists. I believe that a teacher ought to really know deeply what he's talking about and be authoritative and knowledgeable. But the faith has got to be simple enough that anyone can follow it. Now, not everybody is an abstract thinker. Basically, we divide into two categories. The abstract thinker, the person who gets along well with philosophical ideas, and the concrete thinker, the person that moves more in the technical lines. For example, in the school situation, a mathematician is a concrete, more inclined toward the concrete. The engineer, the mathematician, the scientist in a lot of respects, although I recognize that in math they are moving more and more into philosophical concepts. But on the other side of the fence is the philosopher, the historian, the specialist in literature. These people are more the abstract thinkers. They tend to be able to take words and move in a rather theoretical realm with them. So it would be very unsound to believe that the matter of following Christ would give an edge to the abstract thinker, the philosopher type. But that's what often happens in religion. So I'm not here to bring to you theological concepts, and I think where we have reduced the faith to that, we've made a great mistake. But there ought to be a rather simple presentation of the central issues of the faith. I might go on to make another addition that while the faith is available to the most simple mind, and I'm not talking about this in an uncomplimentary way, I mean the simplicity of the child, for example. While the faith is meaningful to the most simple mind, it also, on the other hand, will challenge the most profound thinkers, if you want to go that route with it. The depth of realities here, the identification of principles that Jesus taught with the latest scientific developments is a marvelous thing. And I've had conversations with physicists and biologists and astronomers, men of great minds, whom we've been able to talk at great depth about scientific principles as they relate to the teachings of the Word of God. But on the other hand, a completely satisfying relationship to Christ can be enjoyed by even the child. And that's the place where I must pitch the things that we are saying. We've been primarily concerned with the issue of the gifts of the Spirit, so-called. I'm very concerned about the tendency to classify, to categorize. in the church, so that we have made a fragment of the church over a terminology called charismatic. In that, we have done poorly. We have fallen into the same category that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 1. Some of you say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Apollos. Some of you say, I am of Cephas. Others of you say, I am of Christ, making even the name of Christ a divisive point. I never was blessed much with beating around the bush, so I'm going to come out in a very bold statement and say that to use the Holy Spirit in the same respect is equally unsatisfying to the revelation of the Word of God. To say that this person is a Spirit-filled Christian and that one is not makes the name of the Holy Spirit a dividing point of the church, and I believe this to be totally out of order. I'm not here saying that experiences that people have are not valid. Don't misunderstand me. I would be in no position to judge another person's personal experience with the Spirit. But in the interest of truth, in the interest of staying closely with the Word, I must say to you that such designations serve only to divide the church and not to unite it, and do not serve any useful purpose in the experience of the individual. For there's no need to classify it any more than there is a need to classify experiences that occur to us in the marriage relationship. In fact, again, the attempt to make classifications even in marriage has done a disservice to the institution. So let us not make that mistake in the church today of using categories, classifications, human designations as divisive points for the church. I want to reiterate to you that the simplicity of interpretation is found in the following principle: we make much of that which God makes much of. And that's the point of departure a couple of weeks ago, where we left you with that principle. Since out of 31,000 verses in the Bible, only about 22 of them deal, for example, with the subject of tongues. Out of 66 books, only 3 mention it. Out of over 1,100 chapters, only 7 mention it, and most of these on an historical basis. So without at this point saying to you whether one's experience with tongues is valid or invalid, I'm going to speak boldly again, publicly and boldly, and I'm going to stand on this. Do not ever let the subject of tongues bring you one moment of anxiety, because it is not obviously of that degree of primary importance as far as the Bible is concerned. This is going on tape. I don't care if it went in the Los Angeles Times. What I'm saying to you, I'm willing to defend and stand for. I've spent too many years picking up the wreckage of people who've been set out on some kind of a highly specialized religious classification of experience and lived in disappointment and distress and anguish over it. And I would have you without anxiety. And there I stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul, who said the same thing. Christ came to bring peace to your hearts, not anxiety. And if you make of your religious experience a basis of anguish, you have denied the realities of that mission and coming of Christ. He did not come to make you religious specialists, striving for degrees of excellence that go beyond the capacity of the human being, and to turn your life into a continual bondage and distress. I know Christian people that live in bondage and anguish and distress over these categories of Christendom that are human and not divine. If there's one soul in here in this congregation this morning that has had an experience with tongues, I am not trying to deprecate or to put down your personal experience. I could not possibly deny the possibilities of such an experience in view of the fact that the Scripture does speak about it. But I must say to you that it is not a matter of primary importance, and I want to relieve your hearts this moment from that anxiety. I've been preaching publicly and counseling with people and working with them, and I have studied the Scripture in the Greek text for 30 years. And I would like to say to you that I have gotten along very well over these years on this premise. And the Lord has seen many, many souls blessed and brought to Him. Many, many souls. So I stand on the things that I have said to you very, very firmly. Now, what positively can we say to you relative to your experience with the Holy Spirit and with Christ? Let us come to that and say to you that the essence, of course, of your faith is living with Jesus Christ. That's your perspective. That's your vanishing point. Not religious forms, but living with Jesus Christ. The instrument by which that life in Christ is made real to us is the Holy Spirit. Rather, I should say that agent, because it's not, the Holy Spirit is a personal entity and not an it. The agency by which this is done is the Holy Spirit. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ as a person and personality cannot in that physical image reside within you, He does so in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Very logical point. If you want scripture references, you can go home and read this afternoon. I won't take the time to read them all, but you can do that. Read old John 14 to 16, all three of those chapters. We'll give you a very strong statement relative to the fact the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. But also, in those passages, notably John 14 and 16, that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make Christ known and glorified within us. Specifically, the text says the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself, but will glorify the Son. Further scripture that introduces the Holy Spirit to us is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, we are all baptized by one Spirit into His body. The designation Spirit-filled believer is totally erroneous, because every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, or he is not a believer. According to the book of Acts, there were subsequent times after the coming of Pentecost when the apostles and the disciples had a special anointing of the Spirit. And it was said on a couple of different occasions that while they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit. But that was a subsequent experience in which was more like a fresh coming of the Lord in a personal experience. Is not a technical designation at all. It is not to say that the disciples were at a point unfilled and then had to be filled over again. In the simplest terms, when you come to Christ, the only way possible to come to Him is through the Spirit. When you've taken Christ into your heart, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no other way that the New Testament uses the phrase baptism of the Spirit. There is no other way the New Testament ever uses that phrase apart from the original coming of the Spirit into the heart of the new believer. There is no other way that phrase is used. Now, I am not going to line up all the people that use that phrase or misuse it against the wall and shoot them. I am not going to read them out of the kingdom. I'm not going to criticize their experience. or them personally. All I'm saying is there has been much confusion in the church through the misuse of terminology. It is important to keep the terminologies straight here so that people are not confused. In every profession, there is a certain language that must be considered. In the real estate business, if you tell a person that you are going to enter into a lease agreement, you know automatically you're not going to be renting on a month-to-month basis normally. You're entering into a contract. Whatever profession you talk about, in the medical profession, you talk about a surgical procedure, you know you're not going to be just giving pills or a rubdown. You see? There are terminologies that are important. Now, the Holy Spirit has put teachers in the church, and He's given us a word, a Bible, to learn these things by. Now, if you get the Bible and you get a teacher that knows the Bible adequately and has read the Bible instead of just reading one or two chapters, then you can help keep these terminologies straight. But our problem is we've got just thousands of people running around claiming to be teachers and they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know this book. I bow to any man of God who knows the Bible and knows it thoroughly and has studied it in the languages and so forth. If the Holy Spirit has anointed him as a teacher, we can get together and probably we'll all come out pretty much at the same point. But I know that there are many people purporting to be teachers that don't know the Bible well enough to know that that phrase, baptism of the Spirit, was never used for anything else but for the conversion initially into the family of Christ. So the use of it today is a man-initiated usage that has no relevance to what the Bible teaches. Now then, when you have come to Christ, which you do by just receiving Him, as many as received Him, He gave to them the power to become the sons of God. The moment you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, becomes the guest, so to speak, of your heart, to hopefully more than a guest, hopefully coming in to dwell permanently, and that I believe He does. Now, after that, what? There is no place in the Word of God, there is no place where it ever gives us the impression that there is a second experience that is more magnanimous or grander than the first experience of coming to Christ. No place. I guarantee that to you 100%, and if you find such a place, come to me and I'll give you your money back. There is no place. There is no place. There is not one line in the New Testament or in the Old, although it doesn't normally speak with these matters, no place in the Word of God that gives us the right to say that there are secondary, that there is a second category of experience. Now, those places in the book of Acts that people commonly use for this are historical references to the initial coming of the Spirit to those different places, to the Samaritans, to the Ephesians. Chapter 8, chapter 19 of Acts. The question is put, do you know the Holy Spirit? Have you been filled with the Spirit since you believe? Have you received the Spirit since you believe? No, we've only known of the baptism of John. All right, here's the Spirit. These are historical passages that indicate that after the Spirit made His initial appearance in Jerusalem, He then was ministered through the apostles first to Samaria and then to the Gentile population through Paul and through Peter. And after those two references, which do seem to indicate a second work of grace, but do not actually, they only seem to, they are historical reference. After that, there is not one line in the rest of the New Testament that suggests such a division between a first experience with Christ as salvation and a second kind of an experience. What then is true? The moment you accept Christ, you are filled with His Holy Spirit. From that day to the end of your life on the earth, you will experience a number of different contacts by the Holy Spirit. Again, experiences of your will. You will have a number of different experiences with the Holy Spirit. Some of them will be negative and some of them will be positive. The negative ones are just as much of the Spirit as the positive ones. The negative ones run to the line of revealing the nature of ourselves. When you are suddenly confronted with your own human weakness, confronted with your temper, perhaps, with your carelessness about various kinds of matters, with a sharp tongue, with an ungracious attitude, when you are confronted with those experiences, those are as much touches of the Holy Spirit as when you have very dynamic and beautiful experiences of upliftment. You will be confronted many times with decision-making moments where you will be called upon by the Lord to make a choice. Some of these decisions will go beyond your earlier capacity to consecrate. Some decisions that I have been confronted with after my conversion would not have been possible for me in the first years of my early faith. And I would have had to meet them again. The idea that you can come to an altar and make an eternal yes to God is totally outside the bounds of the Scripture. You're just kidding yourself and you're kidding God because you don't know what you're going to be confronted with in the days to come. It's a presumptuous kind of a commitment. But if you can say to the Lord, so far as I know my heart, as of this point, you have my life, that is only reasonable. That is only right. In fact, when you come to Christ, the whole issue of coming to Christ is surrendering your life to Him. But you cannot possibly say to Him, I know that from this moment on, I shall never turn away from you again. Now that is a kind of vow that is sheer folly. And in fact, the Bible warns us against such vows. Swear not at all. Now when the Bible talks about swear not at all, it's not talking about that trooper from the armed forces that turns the air blue. When he is saying swear not at all, he's saying do not enter into vows because they are too critical and you are not capable of making them. We have as a great warning in the Bible, Jephthah, who back in the early days of the judges made a vow that since God had delivered his forces, the very first thing that came out the door he would consecrate to God, and happened to be his daughter, or the first thing he saw when he got home, rather, he would give to God, happened to be his daughter. So he had to send this unfortunate lass into seclusion because he made a vow and he was going to keep it. Well, the Bible warns us against making vows because that's presumptuous. And for a person to say, I have a consecration experience here, this is my second work of grace, I got saved, then I came up and I consecrated everything to God. And I want to say that that's a very foolish thing to do because it's presumptuous. Better you should say, Lord, here's my life, so far as I know it's yours, and just live. And when you are confronted with a decision to make, get down before God and say, all right, Lord, help me make this decision. The other way is like saying to your wife at the altar, I will never go against your word, you know. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to vow. This kind of presumption has left countless Christian people, sincere, tender of heart, left countless numbers of them in wretchedness, in guilt complexes. I've dealt with people in counseling that whose lives have been almost destroyed by the feeling that they perhaps should have consecrated themselves to the field and they didn't do it and now they're just miserable and wretched and all that. God did not call us to confusion and wretchedness and anguish. He called us to peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you have a consecration to make to God, if He wants you to go to the field, He will give you the grace to do that. The tragedy is that these kinds of vows are extracted, wrung out of poor young people and believers at consecration meetings, at missionary recruitment programs, and making young people feel that if they don't go to the mission field or if they don't give their lives for the ministry or something, that they're yellow or substandard or something else. Now, that is just totally reprehensible to God, because He did not call us unto that sort of thing. If God is calling you to something, He will give you the strength not only to commit it, but to commit it gladly to Him. And if you are not ready to commit that thing to Him gladly, you're not ready to commit it. You know, I mean by gladly, openly, and willingly. What then? The essence of your experience with Christ is simply to receive Christ into your heart according to His Word, become a member of His family, to thereby be touched by the Holy Spirit, which you will be filled with the Spirit, and then over the years of your life, to be open and sensitive to numbers of subsequent ministries of the Spirit to your heart, and let Him cause you to grow as your pace allows you, not somebody else's, to grow as your pace allows you, and to ripen in the Lord and to receive from Him the experiences that He will bring into your life. And He will take all the experiences of your life, negative and positive, and will translate them into spiritual growth if you will only be open to Him. Your job is not to be a great religious specialist. Your job is just to live with Christ and be open to Him. And He will bring about the growth. Expose yourself to the Word, fellowship with the Lord's people, pray to Him regularly, and that will bring about, by God's grace, the growth that you need. The other kind of thing, which is a specialization, a striving, a struggling, a perfectionism that is unwarranted in the Scripture, that kind of thing will only lead you to misery and is totally outside the bounds of what the Scripture talks about. Let the Holy Spirit fill your heart this morning, and let Him release you from the bondage of trying to be a great Christian under the glorious liberty of just living every day with Jesus Christ and growing as His Holy Spirit works in your heart. Thank you, Father, for these words. May our hearts be strengthened. May the Holy Spirit speak to everyone here this morning according to their need. In Christ's name, amen.